Lord, thank you that we have this time to gather together and to study your word, to hear from you, and to think about missions. I pray you would help me today as I try to be clear and accurate to your word, Lord. I pray you would put the words in my mouth to say that I'd be faithful to what you've given us today. And I pray that it'd be helpful to everyone who's here. And in your name, amen. Amen. So I thought we'd start out, we're kind of nearing the end of the series. This is the last chapter in Piper's book that we're talking about. So I thought we'd start out by just talking for a minute, maybe if anyone has any insights from the last 6 weeks, I think it's been, just things that have been helpful or things that you've learned, things that you'd like to share that have benefited you from this series so far. Open it up to anyone. It's early. Where it's about missions. Yes. Amen. That's awesome. Yeah. Yeah, Tim.
And the fact that missions, as important as it is, it's not an end to itself, but people knowing God and enjoying Him and His glory being made known is the end. I think it's just always helpful to have that relationship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. Encouraging. Awesome. Well, go ahead and jump into what we have here, and we're actually going to talk about exactly what Tim just brought up, the kind of the relationship between missions and worship. And Piper has this line early on in his book, and I think we brought it up in the first lesson, but he says, missions exists because worship doesn't. So the goal of missions, in other words, is worship. That's kind of Piper's main point, and that's what we're going to kind of explore a little today. And you'll notice, just briefly, the title of the class today, the first title is the chapter title, which is kind of what we've been following, The Inner Simplicity and Outer Freedom of Worldwide Worship. And then the next title is just, I'm trying to clarify kind of the direction we're going this morning. So the title we're going with is The Goal of Missions. Not as flashy, but hopefully it's helpful. The Goal of Missions is what we're talking about today. So thinking about Piper's quote there, missions exists because worship doesn't. If we accept that, we have to answer an important question. And that's, what is this worship that we want to exist? If worship is the ultimate goal, well, what is worship? And I think Piper's burden in this last chapter, a lot of it is to make clear what worship is. And worship is not just what we do on Sunday morning. It's certainly not just the singing we do on Sunday morning. Worship is much more than that. So what exactly that is what we're going to explore today. So, first thing, first point. Worship starts with a certain heart posture. So God cares about our hearts. So we see this all over the Bible. One place we see how much God cares about the heart is with the Pharisees. And I'm just going to start here to kind of set the stage in Matthew. And there's several times throughout Matthew that Jesus speaks out against the external things that are done by the Pharisees without the internal, without a changed heart They're doing the right things on the outside, maybe, but for the wrong reasons on the inside. And if you guys remember this last fall, we actually looked at the Sermon on the Mount. And that was one of the big themes we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, is that God cares about more than just the externals. He cares about our hearts. Another place we see that in Matthew, the same idea, is Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees in Matthew 15. He says, this is against the Pharisees, "You hypocrites," this is Matthew 15:7. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So worship that just honors God with our lips, but does not care about him in our hearts, is vain worship. It's not true worship. We also see it later in Matthew 23. Again, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. He says, chapter 23, verse 25 and 26, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." So the Pharisees were very concerned with the outside, but Jesus was very concerned with the inside. And he gives priority to the inside, the heart. That's what's important. So God cares about the heart. So what does that mean exactly? What does that look like? God's not satisfied with empty actions. He wants our hearts to be pointed at him as well. He wants our hearts to be directed at him. But why? Why should our hearts be pointed toward God? Why should our hearts be directed toward God? Well, to answer that, we're going to look at Psalm 32. And if you're following the handout I had in the back, this is Enjoying God, point two, Psalm 32. And this is the main thing I think we see here in Psalm 32, and that's that God wants us to delight in and enjoy him. In other words, our hearts should be pointed at God because he's worthy of it. He's valuable. Our hearts, we should delight in God and enjoy God. So go ahead and turn to Psalm 32. And before I read here, can I get four volunteers to read a few passages? Matt, can you read in just a minute here, Psalm 16, verse 9? And Mom, can you read Psalm 37, verse 4? Katie, Psalm 100, verse 2? And Jason, Philippians 4, verse 4. Okay, I'm going to read Psalm 32, verse 11, and we're going to see an exhortation in this last verse of Psalm 32. So listen to how this psalm closes. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." God wants us to rejoice in him and delight in him. And we're going to talk about the reasons for that. But first, I want to go through these different passages and just see that this isn't an isolated thing. God talks about this a lot. And we hear about this a lot in the Bible, that he wants us to rejoice in him and have joy in him. So Matt, could you go ahead and read Psalm 16, verse 9?
"Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure."
Thank you. And who had Psalm 37, verse 4?
I got it. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart."
Thank you. And Psalm 100, verse 2?
"Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing."
Thank you. And Philippians 4, verse 4?
"Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice."
Awesome. Thank you. Thank you all. So even just with this little sample, hopefully it's clear God wants us to enjoy him. He wants us to delight in him, to rejoice in him. It's commanded even to rejoice, to have joy. So let's look back at Psalm 32 and try and see some of the reasons for this joy. Why should we rejoice in the Lord? And Psalm 32 gives us, I think, a very compelling reason to rejoice in the Lord and to enjoy the Lord. So let's look first at verse 1 and 2. This kind of sets the stage for the whole psalm. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So we should delight in God, we should enjoy God, we should be happy, we should have joy because God has forgiven us. There's forgiveness in God. And he goes on to spell this out more in the psalm. And what we really see here, I think, is just an awesome picture of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that we have as people who are in Christ, forgiven by Christ, we see a picture of what that looks like here. So first, though, before we see the good news in more detail, we see the bad news. This is a horrible place that David starts out in this psalm. Sorry, let me get this together. Okay, so first the bad news, verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So we start here and he's sitting in sin and it's miserable. Just under the weight of guilt and pressure and his bones are wasting away. He's groaning. He's aware of his failure. He's aware that he's fallen short of God's glory. And he's aware of the fact that he deserves judgment. But then we hear the good news. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's incredible. It's incredible seeing the transformation from the misery and the weight of sin, and then experiencing the freeing forgiveness of Christ, of forgiveness in God. And it's just beautiful to see. And if you've felt this before in sin, if you felt the weight of sin and the guilt of sin and a desire to hide it and push it under the rug and not think about it, but then eventually coming to terms with the fact that your only hope with that sin is to confess it and bring it to the Lord, you've experienced what David's talking about here of the wonderful joy of being forgiven by God. And that's an amazing reason to delight in God. And if you've experienced that, you, I'm sure, have delighted in God. And we should all be constantly remembering just how awesome it is that God has forgiven us of our sins, us who don't deserve it at all. We should be under this weight. We should be sitting in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 32. But through Christ, we get to go to verse 5 of Psalm 32. So we should delight in God because he's forgiven us of our sins. And then just one more thing in this passage before we move out on. There's, I'm sure, lots more we could look at, but one more line I think is really cool. Look at verse 7 here. Listen to David's description. I'll start in verse 6 and read verse 7 too. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. God is our hiding place. Isn't that an awesome picture that we have a hiding place in God? When we get anxious and worried and the world comes in around us, when our sin weighs us down, we have a hiding place in God. We should delight in God because he is our hiding place. So seeing some of these reasons we should delight in God in Psalm 32 kind of brings us to our point of looking here. And that's, again, we're thinking about missions, right? And we see here that delighting in God is central to life with him. It's essential. So our aim in missions is that people would have hearts that are enjoying God. And they enjoy God because of the salvation they find in him. They naturally enjoy God and find joy in him because of what he's done for them. So our aim in missions is that people would have hearts that are enjoying God. So we care about the heart. That's something that is so important to keep in mind, that we're not just after statistics or numbers or getting people into church buildings. We're after people's hearts, and only God can change people's hearts. So contrast this briefly with the Pharisees again. We'll look back at Matthew real quick and see some bad missionaries. This is a sobering picture and a warning to us as we think about missions, that we have the right goals and we have the right heart in missions, because this is a very sad picture. Back in Matthew 23:13, starting in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. There's a lot of problems there, but just notice that the problem is not that they're unwilling to travel great lengths or to make proselytes. The problem is they have the wrong heart in it, and they're saving people to a false religion that's no help to them at all. What a massive waste of time it would be to travel the world, to learn languages, to get a grasp of all these different cultures in the world, and then to give people something less than the gospel, to give people a message that's not going to help them, that's not going to save them, that's not going to bring them joy. So our aim in missions is that people would have hearts that are enjoying God because of the salvation they find in him. Any questions thus far? Or comments, thoughts, passages you want to throw out there? Look like a... Sorry, what was that? What's a proselyte is what was asked. It's like a follower or a disciple, I think. Any thoughts? All right. So, moving on then. We're moving into point number 3. So, I just said that our aim in missions is that people would have hearts that are enjoying God, right? But Back to our main point, Piper didn't say that missions exist because people don't enjoy God, did he? That's not what we're talking about. He said that missions exist because worship doesn't exist. So, what's the relationship between the enjoyment of God and what we're talking about with worship? Why start talking about the enjoyment of God? So, at this point, I think it'd be helpful to get on the same page about what we mean when we're saying worship here, and what I think Piper means, and frame it this way, and just a helpful way to think about worship. So there's lots of different ways you could define worship and different ways that people describe what we see in the Bible. But here's this kind of an adaptation of how Piper describes worship in the final pages of this book. It says, "Worship is doing things that highlight the value and worth of God." So when we're talking about worship, how we worship, that's the question we're trying to answer. What do we do? What are we doing that highlights the value and worth of God? That's the question we're trying to answer. And we already looked at where that starts. That starts with enjoying God. And if we do things that highlight the value and worth of God, but we don't enjoy God, we don't actually value him, that's hypocrisy. That's going out and we're trying to do something on the outside that's not actually true on the inside. We're being hypocrites. So that's why enjoying God is so important. We need to start with valuing God ourselves and enjoying him. So then, with that in line, what would God have us do to highlight his value and worth? John 4 is the key text we're going to look at today for a view of worship. This is maybe familiar to some. This is the story of Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. And it goes something like this. We'll get to the point pretty quickly here. The disciples are gone. Jesus sits next to a well. A Samaritan woman walks up to get water, and they start talking. Jesus asks for water. The woman is shocked that Jesus, a Jew, would talk to her. They talk about living water. Jesus asks her a question. She recognizes that he is a prophet, and then she asks him about worship. And I did not do that justice, but we're here to talk about worship, so I'm sure we could talk more about that another time. But worship, they start talking about worship all of a sudden, and here's what she asks. She says, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And there's a question implied there, right? It's like, where do we worship? We say the mountain, you say Jerusalem. Where are we actually supposed to worship? And then Jesus answers in verse 21 through 23. He gives an answer. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So a few observations about this passage. We already noted she asks about location. Where does worship happen, the mountain or Jerusalem? And he responds by saying location is not important. It's not the mountain nor Jerusalem. What is important, what is essential to worship, is that it happens in spirit and in truth. It's not about going to the right mountain. It's about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And I'll describe those in a second, but just notice real quickly, this is just kind of shocking to see that she doesn't even know what she's worshiping, but she's concerned about the location. Did you guys catch that? In verse, it's verse 22, Jesus says in response, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." So she doesn't even know what she's worshiping, and she's trying to figure out where to worship it. So backwards, and Jesus comes around and says, no, we worship what we know, because salvation is from the Jews. We need to worship in spirit and in truth. I just thought that was an interesting point there. Okay, these two phrases, spirit and truth, what do they mean? So here's what Piper says about these two phrases that I found helpful. I think, you know, frankly, these two phrases, in spirit and truth, are kind of hard to nail down exactly what they mean. But I found what Piper said helpful, and I'm gonna read his take on it here. He says, "I take in spirit to mean that this true worship is carried along by the Holy Spirit and is happening as an inward spiritual event, not mainly as an outward bodily event. And I take in truth to mean that this true worship is a response to views of God, is a response to true views of God, and is shaped and guided by true views of God." So worship, true worship, is carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's an inward spiritual event, where it starts. And it's based on true views of God. And just to kind of ground ourselves in God's word, I want to look at three places real quickly that I think may be behind some of what Piper says. So can I get three more readers, please? Tim, could you read in a moment here John 3, 5, and 6? Matt, can you read John 13, 21? And Barb, can you read John 14, 6, and 7? And we're just going to kind of look at each of these passages, I think, helps us understand each of those phrases that Piper gives us to describe worship. So Tim, if you could read John 3, 5, and 6, we could see, I think, a little bit about what Piper means by true worship is carried along by the Holy Spirit. So you could go ahead and read.
John 3, 5, and 6?
Yep.
"Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit."
Awesome. Thank you. So this is Jesus talking to Nicodemus, if you're familiar with the story. And Jesus tells him he needs to be born again. He says, to see the kingdom, we need to be born of the Spirit. We need a new life that only God can give. So I think that's something helpful in understanding that in order to worship God, we need the Holy Spirit. We need God's help. Matt, can you go ahead and read John 13, 21? And this is just to help us understand the word spirit in John. The word spirit shows up a handful of times. And I think this helps point us towards that inward spiritual event that Piper mentions.
After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me."
Okay, did you catch the word spirit there? He's troubled in his spirit. It's kind of an inward thing, like that's the place where you feel stuff, is the spirit. Points, the spirit suggests the inner self is what we're talking about. That's where worship happens. And then it's based on true views of God. And where do we find that truth? Well, Jesus talks about that later in John 2. Can we get John 14, 6, and 7? I forget who that was. Omar.
"Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now on, you do know him and have seen him.
So knowing Jesus is what's essential, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's not true worship outside of knowing Christ. Also note here, back in John 4, verse 23, we hear that the hour is coming, and it is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So true worship, unlike the Samaritan's worship, has an object. We worship someone. We worship the Father. And even in that passage that Barb just read, we hear the connection between the Father and the Son. And so true worship is directed at God. It's directed at God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So our worship has an object. So, taking all this together then, what we've looked at here in John 4, we could say this. True worship is directed towards God, is based on the truth of God, and starts in the inner being with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a lot there, but those are just the three things we talked about. It's based on the truth of God, it starts in the inner being with the help of the Holy Spirit, and it's directed towards God. That's the kind of worship that God is seeking. God wants people who worship him that way. We find in this passage a priority on our hearts and minds rather than on the specific outward acts of worship and what we're supposed to do, and you know, the specific ways that we may worship. The focus here is on the heart. And it's a whole life view of worship. It's about our whole hearts, because we want to be worshiping in our spirits and in truth. So, quick comment on that. It is all about the heart here, and that's our focus, and that's the aspect of worship that we're really focused in on today. But I don't want to give the impression that God doesn't also have specific ways that he wants us to worship him. Like with our corporate worship services, we gather every week on Sunday mornings for a reason. We don't just do it for no reason or because it's convenient or it seems like a good thing to do. It's for a reason, and I'm not going to go into those reasons, but just want to note that to highlight the priority that's put on the inner focus of worship and our hearts in worship, I don't want to take away from the fact there are ways that there are ways that God does want us to be worshiping him in an outward way. And that includes our gatherings on Sunday mornings, and we strive to honor him as we gather, praying and singing and hearing from his word. So that is a reality as well. The point here, though, is that worship encompasses much more than just that 90-minute service on Sunday mornings. Okay, any questions thus far? Or any comments or thoughts? Yeah, Smokey.
You know, in John 3, where it says, Jesus, where Christ says, I tell you, if one is not born of water and the Spirit, first we can think of baptism. And there's a passage in Ezekiel where God's referencing what he's going to do under his new covenant, and he says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and your idols. And then he talks about giving them a new heart and a new spirit. So even that is, it's all from him in our hearts. It's a cleansing that comes from him that enables us to worship, as he later talks about how we'll obey him. Once he's done that, given us that new heart and that new spirit, and cleansed us.
Yeah, that's helpful. That's very helpful. Yeah, Smokey was just mentioning that phrase in John 3, the water, someone needs to be born of the water and the spirit, kind of calls back to a prophecy in Ezekiel where God talks about us needing new hearts and that he's going to be the one who gives us new hearts. So everything is from God, ultimately, kind of the point. Yeah, Tim.
Two, just maybe to connect some dots with this sort of what is worship, with also the who question that Terry and Chinwe have touched on in their lessons, that the fact that in Christ, kind of the new covenant, the gospel is for all the nations, and people don't come in anymore geographically toward Israel, the gospel goes out from Jerusalem. And that's really, like John 4, I think a really helpful place to see that, because the presenting question was, which group has the market cornered on true worship based on their geographical location, and Jesus basically blows that whole question open and says, like, that's not even how it works anymore. And so that's some of the truth that underlies why it's all the nations and now in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Any other thoughts thus far? All right, let's keep moving then. Got my handout. Okay, let's run to Romans 12 real quick and see a little bit more about what this looks like, worship. We're still not quite at the how question yet, even as we've started delving into. But look at Romans 12. Find it. Romans 12, verse 1. And this comes right after a lengthy discourse where Paul talks about salvation. He talks about truth of God. And he eventually kind of culminates in this. He says, verse 1 of chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So Paul is saying our whole lives, our whole bodies, everything we do, everything we are, we should present to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And that is our spiritual worship. So living God's way is worship. Obeying God, doing what he wants us to do, being in line with his will for us, those things are worship. So we should worship by living our lives the way God wants us to. A note about why that is. Why does God want us to worship him? Why does he want us to live the way he wants us to live? Worship is living our whole lives. This is back to our devotion or our definition. Worship is living our whole lives in devotion to God to highlight his value and worth with hearts that are enjoying him. So when we live our lives in the way God wants us to, and prioritizing God, that shows other people how valuable he is. Because we're choosing God over our own desires, our own passions, our own wants. And that shows, it highlights God's value and his worth. Because people see that we're prizing God and we're enjoying God, and they then know how valuable and how worthy God is. When I'm content with God over a new car, I'm showing that God is more valuable than a new car. I'm worshiping God. When Paul, all throughout the New Testament, is willing to be imprisoned and tortured for the sake of preaching Christ and for reaching lost people, he's showing that God is more valuable than his comfort and than his life. He's worshiping God. When we choose to obey God rather than our own sinful desires, we are showing that God is more valuable, more worthy than the pleasures we wrongly think will satisfy us, will give us joy. We're worshiping God. All these things are worshiping God. All these things are showing, they're highlighting his value as we're enjoying him over other things. Now, the beauty of all this, the really cool thing with all this, is that God really is better than all those things. It's better to be suffering for Christ's sake. And it's better to be obeying God. And it's better to be with God than to be in a new car. So fundamentally, pursuing joy in God rather than in other things is not a sacrifice. That's not a sacrifice for us to seek to find our joy completely in Christ rather than in other things. Now, I don't want to minimize suffering or difficulty or persecution or sacrifices we do have to make. I don't want to minimize those things that do happen as a result of pursuing God. But there is not a better place that we can pursue joy than in God. That's the best place we can look for joy. And that's what's so beautiful. God doesn't just arbitrarily keep us from good things just to make us show that we're devoted to him. He's not just trying to get us to show that we like him better than these other things that actually are better than him. He is actually the best thing we could pursue. The most joyful life we could have is a life in Christ, in God. So let's look here and see this point clearly in Psalm 84, and I'll read starting in verse 10. Just another beautiful passage about the value of God, of life with God. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. That's awesome. That's great. God, it's better to follow God and to live for him. It's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God for a day than to live in comfort for 1,000 days anywhere else. God doesn't keep good things from us. He gives us good things, and he aims to bless us in those things. So pursuing joy in God is the right place to pursue joy. So bringing this all back together then to worship. What is this worship that we want to exist? That was our big question. Well, the starting point of true worship is enjoyment of God, which we saw in Psalm 32 and elsewhere. And then true worship is then living in a way that highlights God's value and his worth. So that's our aim in missions. It's that people would come to enjoy and treasure God, and that they would live then in a way that highlights that valuing and treasuring of God. That's our aim in missions, not just to get people in church on Sunday morning or to count baptisms. Our aim is to bring people into enjoyment with Christ, with God, and to then worship him with their whole lives, to obey him and to follow him. And this matters because God's glory matters. We should want to show God's glory. And living this way and pursuing missions in this way makes much of God. It magnifies God because it shows his value. It shows his worth to more and more people. And it also matters because people are out there right now pursuing enjoyment and satisfaction in unworthy things. People are stuck in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 32, where they're suffering under the weight of sin, and they're finding any way they can to get out from under it. And it's not working. They're missing out on the enjoyment of God's blessings. We have a better life for them in Christ. And ultimately, as well, like Matt talked about last week, we know these people are on their way to hell, where there'll be even less enjoyment than there is now. There won't be enjoyment in anything. They'll be totally separated from life, from God. So, again, the aim in missions is not just having seats filled on Sunday or having people show up. It's the aim is warm hearts that are enjoying and delighting in God every day and expressing that in the way they live. That's the message we want to bring people. That's the goal of missions. Any questions, any thoughts, comments? I want to spend the rest of our time thinking practically and talking about in real life, why does this matter and what does it look like? But I'd love to hear if anyone has questions or comments. Jason?
Yeah, maybe just a bridge between sort of everything you just said and the application stuff. But, I mean, often, not often, but occasionally in the New Testament, we see sort of the language of the Old Testament worship appropriated. So, like, Philippians 4:18, as the church is sending a gift to Paul in prison, it's described as a fragrant aroma, a sacrifice acceptable to God. And so, you know, kind of to your point about what we do, how we live our lives, sort of being tied to worship. I think in that example in particular, this is the church supporting Paul in prison, but often, you know, supporting him in his missionary activities as well. And so not only is the goal or the outcome of missions to have people who are engaging God in worship, but our very participation in mission is itself an act of worship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. That's awesome. Thank you. Yeah, Jason just said, not only is the goal of missions worship, but us even taking part in missions is worship. That's a way that we're worshiping. Yeah, that's a great point. Tim, and then Willie.
I really liked how you had us in Psalm 32, looking at kind of the micro scale of an individual's experience of being in the misery of the unforgiving state, right, under the burden of sin, and how we're set free from that burden to know God as our refuge. And just, you know, we've all experienced that in one way or another. We're in Christ. I think that thinking of missions, you know, we need that global counting people groups like we kind of talked about with Chinwe. But I think to really bring it home, we need that micro scale to think about individuals and that journey from darkness to light. And just as a plug, I don't know if they're right now in the Library of Light. Library of Light is out today. But these DVDs called Dispatches from the Front that talk about kind of stuff going on in missions in various parts of the world. And they talk, they feature some people who have come to Christ through missionary efforts. And they tell some of their stories. And it really helps bring it home in a concrete and individual way that people were miserable in their false worship, their false gods, and now they know God, and there's just this transformation that's happened. So I find that really helpful for caring about missions.
Yeah, that's a great encouragement. Tim was just observing that even as the numbers and the people groups and the big large scale things can be helpful, it's really helpful to look in at the micro scale and down to the individual people who are being helped. And he just commended in the Library of Light, there's a resource called Dispatches from the Front. That could be a helpful way just to hear stories of people who have really had their lives transformed by the gospel. Thanks, Tim. And then Willie, yeah.
I came in later, so I missed the beginning of it. I was wondering if you offered a definition for enjoyment or enjoying God. I know that the point two, we looked at some psalms,
mm-hmm.
and then what I gathered from there is it seems more like for example, it says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." So the examples there I saw is it seems like it's this whole person, undivided affection for God, and so I'm wondering, is that the definition? Because the first thing that comes to mind is, well, what happens when a person doesn't feel this whole united affection for God?
Yeah, that's a good question. I did not offer a definition. Willie just asked if there was a definition of enjoyment, and then pointed to that was a verse in Psalm 32. You read, Willie? Psalm 16. Let me go there real quickly. Yeah, I think that's a good description of joy in Psalm 16:9. The psalmist says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." And so if that's the definition of enjoyment, if that's what we enjoy, or if that's what it looks like to enjoy God, what do we do when we're not feeling that way? That was kind of your question, right? And I think that's a great question. Does anyone have any thoughts on that? I think That's a hard question. Okay. Yeah.
And forgive me if I monopolize it, but that's a super important question she raised, like you said, because joy and affection, I believe, cannot be ruled by our emotions. If we do that, we can force ourselves to be what we think is joyful. I've got to feel this, and that isn't a biblical statement. Often the psalmists felt a certain way because of what had occurred in their lives, but when you look at Romans 12 that you did,
mm-hmm.
it does not mention a feeling as much as a devotion. And so I think enjoyment of God, affection for Him, can be manifest too in how we live for Him. It doesn't take away emotion, but it isn't ruled by it either, so that we're forced to have certain feelings, which can be a dangerous thing for people that may not have that. It's a devotion to him, not necessarily a feeling about him. I don't know, I'd be interested in Tim, Jesus, other people's thoughts about that.
Well, we're not serving him skipping down the street. Okay? We're serving him in the trenches of life because we love him, despite how we feel, despite what our circumstances are, despite our feelings and pain and suffering and not feeling like praying or reading our Bibles, but we try anyways, just because we love him. Mm-hmm. It has nothing to do with how much we love him.
Yeah, that's helpful. Real quickly, just for the recording, I'm just kind of drawing out the distinction between enjoyment and our emotions and our affections. And sometimes enjoyment doesn't demand that we have the warm fuzzies and a feeling of joy. Sometimes that's expressed also in what we do and the devotion that we show. So it's not always this feeling. I saw a lot of hands. Sorry, Jason.
You're a little closer than
I totally agree with that, but I also think there is emotion that comes, and there's times of great rejoicing. I think of different times in Scripture where there is emotion. David, you know, hitting the tambourines in the street and dancing. So when we feel those, it's great. When we don't feel them, it doesn't mean, I agree, it doesn't mean that we're not worshiping God. But I also think of when David says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. You know, ask God to give you a heart that, I don't think he requires, or even, I don't think a place of sorrow is where he wants us to live. He wants us to live in great hope of who he is. And so I just wanted to highlight that there is emotion too. Highs, lows, all kinds of emotions, but they're part of who God made us to be.
Yeah, that's helpful. There's also emotion, and God does want us to experience the joy in a real way, not just in action, kind of what you were saying. Jason.
Yeah, I mean, I think kind of maybe trying to bridge the two a little bit. I mean, and I might be misinterpreting sort of the crux of Lily's question, but there is, I mean, our emotional life is not unimportant, right? You have me read Philippians, you know, 4:4, rejoice, it's a command. But I think also to Smokey's point, there is sort of a false emotionalism. We can sort of try to gin up good feelings and call that, us doing what we're supposed to be doing. And there's also like an emotional tyranny that we can feel because we're not feeling good. All of a sudden, we're bad. And so it's really kind of something we have to recognize, that we're in fallen bodies in a broken world. And, you know, there's going to be various degrees. We can be rejoicing while we're sad. There's going to be different weights of emotions at different points in time. I mean, I don't think it's not a science we're trying to mathematically determine how much we feel of one category versus another. We do live, we're supposed to be living authentically and sort of wrestling with how we're feeling in our circumstances. But to the extent that we can, our focus ought to be a joy in God that comes from a heart of devotion from him, and kind of struggling through whatever we're struggling through in the moment to always be fighting towards that place.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you. And Annalie, did you have your hand up too?
Yeah, I did. And that was just to also jump off all these other points, but just to include that we have emotions as creatures created in the image of God. God also has emotions, and there's, like Jason was saying, that we are currently in a fallen state, but there is a righteous use of emotions. God conducts love, anger, and anxiously. And we find, like, Lord, you see, like, with David, like, when our emotions are aligned in a righteous way with the Lord's, then, and in what he prioritizes and wants of us and his work and his plan, then we are glorifying him through that. But as Jason was saying, when we, there is this in-between, because we are in our fallen bodies and in this fallen world, the alignment between our emotions, will, thoughts, and the Lord. So, and especially in a society today, it can be difficult to try and align all those things with the Lord all at once.
Yeah. Thank you for sharing. Tim?
Jumping off what everyone said, but a couple of you said we're in fallen bodies, and just to say too, that Psalm 69 is about the resurrection. So he says, "My whole being rejoices." That's prophetic of Christ's resurrection, and so and it's not a misuse of that verse to use it the way you did, because we're going to follow him in resurrection. But just to say, there will be a time when we're not in fallen bodies, and that's when our whole being rejoices.
That's great, though. Thanks, Tim.
I just wanted to add one last point to your the application part of what you were asking.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, you said a phrase, God is better than anything. And I think if we could get that in our mind and say it anytime anything happens, good or bad, God is better than this thing. Mm-hmm. The car, the money, the freedom that we want, whatever it is, God's better than anything. So that's, I mean, almost a starting point in our mind of beginning to deal with whatever it is we want.
Mm-hmm.
Or think we want.
Yeah, thank you. I've been, we've been studying Ephesians in youth group, and we just got to Ephesians 4 a few weeks ago. And there's kind of a transition between where in Ephesians 4, Paul starts exhorting the Ephesians in all these different things. But it's interesting. He starts out with three chapters of just piling on the blessings and the realities that are true in Christ for the Ephesians. And that's a helpful thing for me to think about, too, just that that's where we start, is the blessings in Christ, and that God is better, like you were just saying. And then we move into the outworkings of that. But I think that that's a great place to go if we're not feeling that joy, and just be reminded of the blessings we have in Christ all over. Did somebody have a hand up, too? Yes, Annalie.
I just wanted to reiterate that, going back to I think we're in Psalms 84, 10, and just seeing how using for a day is better, just for one day, but then realizing how much the Lord has granted to us through Christ. He's given us an infinite amount of days. How much better that would be if he's just comparing it to one day in heaven, and compared to 1,000 years on earth. He's given us an infinite amount of thousands of days in heaven, mm-hmm. in the future. Like, how much rejoicing could that possibly bring if mm-hmm. he's rejoicing over just a single day?
That's a great point. Yeah. Just looking back at Psalm 84:10, that the psalmist is excited about one day in the courts of God. But we've been given that and so much more in Christ. Awesome. Let's, for the sake of time here, I have some discussion questions on the back just for us to think about. Kind of trying to think through, really all of these are just pointed in the same direction. Why does this matter? Why should we care what worship is? Why should we make sure we have the right goal? Maybe we could just briefly, if anyone has thoughts on any of these, I'd love to hear, but especially maybe if you have thoughts on the third one, just us as members here in this church or for members of a different church, why should we care about the goal of missions? Why should this matter to us? Like, are we missionaries or do we know missionaries? Like, why should we care about the goal of missions? And if you have thoughts on the other questions, that's fine too. People need Jesus. Yep. Terry.
This thought came to mind when you were saying that like the way we live and choose to live and the way God has told us to live shows his value. As I was talking to some coworkers at Costco, we get paid premium pay on Sundays if we work. But I was telling coworkers that I don't work on Sundays because I have church and other evening things at church. But they can't seem to understand like why I would choose to even go to evening stuff per se. Like, why not just work, like go to church and then work in the afternoon? Mm-hmm. They don't seem to understand the value of God, the value of God's church. In their minds, it's not worth it. But that's kind of one of the ways that we can highlight the value of God is in Sacramento and the neighbors that we have and the friends that we interact with. It's just by even talking about what we do on Sundays or talking about why we do things on Sundays shows not only why we value God, but the value of God himself. Mm.
That's a great point. Thank you, Terry. Terry just shared an example from his own life and work where he can show God's value and worth in the things that he chooses to do. In fact, he chooses to come to church on Sunday instead of working. That's helpful. Yeah.
Did I understand your question? So you're asking kind of why is it important that we have this goal in mind? Is that kind of, since we're not, you know, missionaries?
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, I think just on a practical level, as a church, we had to decide what missionaries we're going to support. And so being aligned with people who understand what the right goal is. We should be praying for missionaries, so knowing what to pray for is aligned with the goal as well. Evaluating success should be aligned with the goal. And as we engage from here, knowing what the end result should be is really important practically.
Yeah. Those are great things. It's kind of the evaluating which missionaries we support, knowing how to pray for them, and measuring success in the right way. Those are good. Chinwe.
Another just practical thing is we think about, okay, well, we want to care for the people of the world, which is true. I think it also reminds us again that we're so often so insular, like we have in our little cliques, or we could be, so focused on local things, or even the news oftentimes is just a very either local or national, but like, I guess just to keep an open, or just to be reminded that the world is so big, and those are all people made in God's image, and what we say, there's 395 nations, like, probably regularly think of three or four of them, right? Like, I don't think of the 100 rest of 190, like, just thinking about all those nations have people made in God's image, so it's also a good reminder for ourselves to think wider and to think just to be more conscientious of the people out there that God has made also.
Yeah, that's awesome. Chinwe said it's a reminder that the world is full of people who are made in God's image and who need Christ. Yeah, one for me that's just been really personally encouraging as I've studied this and thought about it is just how good the message we have to share with people is. Like, I don't know if anyone else can relate to this, but sometimes I just feel burdened and I feel like, oh, I know I should be evangelizing or I should be sharing the gospel, I should be praying for people. I ought to do that more. And this studying this and thinking about this has just been a hugely helpful in seeing how great the message we have is. And it's not to say that some people aren't going to want to hear it and are going to be upset if you share it, but this isn't a burdensome message that we have to share. This is a freeing, life-giving message. And that's just been really encouraging for me to think about in my own life as I think about my coworkers and the people I'm around, that this is a good thing I could share with them, not just a burden that I ought to share with them. Let me go ahead and close in prayer. Thank you all for interacting and thinking about these things for a little while. Let me close out our time. Lord, thank you for giving us your word that we can study and learn all these things about you and about who you are and what you've done, Lord. And I thank you that your plan for salvation includes us, and it includes our joy and enjoyment of you. And thank you that you have brought us all here today to hear this, and I pray that it would be helpful to us as we go and we look at our own lives and we think about the missionaries we support and pray for, and in everything we do, Lord, I pray we'd just strive to make you our number one priority, and we'd find our joy in you first and foremost, Lord. And in your name, amen.